A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that in the skillet on one of her tortillas, it resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that Jesus had made an appearance on this tortilla. The next day, the woman went to her priest to have their tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a more peaceful and happy and submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was reluctant, but agreed to bless it. The woman then took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds. She then built a special altar for it and opened up the little shrine to visitors. Within just a few months, more than 8,000 people had come to the shrine of Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks was the face of Jesus. Well, except for one reporter who thought it looked more like former heavyweight champion Leon Spinks. That story is proof positive how gullible some religious people can be. In fact, we have watched a major shift take place in the church over the past several years. We have watched as the sanctuary has been turned into a theater, ministry has become a performance, and worship has turned into entertainment. That's part of what we're going to be covering this morning. But before going any further, it would be helpful to have the outline of Galatians clearly in mind. The letter falls neatly into three categories, and they are biography, theology, and moral principles, and there are each two chapters in length. In the first two chapters, Paul is recounting his spiritual autobiography. His life story shows that he is a true apostle who preaches the gospel of peace. The theology of that one true gospel is then expounded in chapters 3 and 4. Essentially, it's the theology of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. A good theme verse for that section of Paul's letter comes in the middle of the third chapter where we read, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And finally, the book concludes with two chapters on ethics. So Paul takes his theology, as he does in all of his letters, and he applies it to our daily lives. This is the logic of Galatians. We are to live by the gospel that we can receive only by faith. And what God has done for Paul is the biography of chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4 teaches us what we should believe. And the ethics of chapters 5 and 6 is the theology, then, of how we should live. Verse 7, please. I've included verse 6 for context. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The Galatians had been privileged to be taught by the greatest teacher the church has ever known, apart from the Lord himself. Yet they have readily rejected the truths they have learned from him. That's still a problem today. There is a great and urgent need for teaching and preaching that continually repeats the central truths of the gospel. Now, why is that? Because it is possible, even for long-time believers, to lose a grip on those truths and allow ourselves to be weakened and perverted by ideas that purportedly improve on the pure and the simple teaching of the Scripture. Now that word, another there, translates a word which refers to something of the exact same kind. As already noted, much of the Judaizers' talk corresponded to the true gospel. They no doubt affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, and he was a great miracle worker. They likely believed that he was crucified and resurrection, and that salvation depended on our belief in him. But they also taught that to be right with to God and to maintain that righteous salvation, a person must also conform to the laws of the old covenant. Now, in doing that, they have undercut the power of the true gospel, which is marked by God's sovereign, saving, and enabling grace. By adding works to salvation, they had completely undermined the gospel of grace. Now, this is bad news. Since man cannot maintain his right relationship with God by self-effort and good works. Now, we will produce good works as a result of God's saving grace and power working in us, but we do not do good works to earn or to keep that salvation. So modern-day Judaizers, like their ancient counterparts, rejected the authority of Paul and tried to undermine the gospel in which he preached. Now, in Paul's day, their message was the gospel plus Moses. In our day, it's the gospel plus any number of things, such as belonging to a particular church, water baptism, or women not wearing pants. There are still churches today that say it is a sin for a woman to wear any kind of makeup. I heard one guy say it's a sin for some women not to wear makeup. Moving on quickly. You cannot be saved unless is their message. And that unless usually includes joining their group and obeying a certain number of rules. Listen, the biblical gospel of grace should be a treasured thing to all of us. And it is this glorious gospel that the Galatian leaders have been perverting and that the Galatian members have been deserting. That word translated pervert is used only three times in the entire New Testament. It means to turn about or to change and go to an opposite direction. It could actually be translated to reverse. In other words, the Judaizers had reversed the gospel and they had turned around and now are taking it back into the law. So what is all this deserting and perverting doing to these Galatian Christians? It was robbing them of the joy of their salvation. So am I saying that we shouldn't live lives that are pleasing to God? Well, of course not. But the question before us is, where does that desire originate in our hearts? Is it from love for God or is it from legalism? Maybe this will help. Imagine a father watching his beloved son play baseball for the team that the father coaches. As he sits in the dugout, he loves his son fully and completely. If the son forgets his father's instructions and strikes out, it will not change the father's love or approval for him one bit. The son is assured of his father's love regardless of his performance. But the son is going to long to hit that home run, not for himself and not to gain the father's love, but for the father because he is already loved. But if he doesn't know that his father loves him, his efforts are going to be for himself in order to try to win that love. But because he already knows that his father loves him, his efforts are just for the father and just to please him. In a much greater way, the Christian is assured of God's love and approval. God is pleased with us in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved, the Bible says. So the gospel is both a powerful assurance and a powerful motivation to live in radical obedience. We do not live God's way in order to become his children, but out of gratitude that we are already God's children. This matters because Paul says that any such change to the gospel means it is no gospel whatsoever. Now, why is that? Why is it that to change any part of the gospel, however small, makes it null and void? As one commentator wrote about those who were seeking God, he wrote this: now he needs the law to show him his wretched state. Then he needs the gospel to show him the way out of his impossible situation. He needs the law to destroy his pride in his own character, achievement, and works. Then he needs the gospel to overcome the despair that follows when he finds that he stands naked and alone before God. He needs the law to destroy faith in himself. And then he needs the gospel to build his faith back up in God. So while it appears impossible to fit together on paper, that fits perfectly in the human heart. But for many people, they feel like they must constantly work to obtain their salvation, and then after that, work to keep God's favor. It's very typical when you start out into Christianity without knowing any better. What you actually do is you move into some kind of mechanical compliance instead of just having organic change. Because very often, at the beginning especially, all the focus is on busyness and serving Jesus instead of just having friendship with Jesus. I'll tell you how easy it is. I'll tell you why. Because when you first become a Christian, you hear and embrace this. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved by grace. Yet it is very hard for the human heart to believe that. So what you do is you get busy doing several things. But you're going to find out that you're not really changing all that much on the inside. After 2 or 3 years of being a Christian, you're not much more loving, you're not much more joyful, you're not much more patient, you're not much more humble, you're really no better at taking criticism, you're no better at overcoming your habits. You've hardly changed at all. You've changed a little bit, but very little fruit. Why is that? Because you're not drawing life from the vine. You're in essence trying to become the vine. The problem with that is you never know if you've done enough to be accepted by God. But here's the thing. None of us could ever do enough. Here's an illustration I've used before. Imagine the qualification to get into heaven is simply this. All you have to do is go to Myrtle Beach and then swim all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to Spain. It's only 4,040 miles. Now imagine you watch three people attempt this. You have one person who can't swim at all. You have another person who's just an average swimmer. And you have one person who is an Olympic gold medalist in swimming. Well, the person who can't swim starts off and drowns in about 90 seconds. The average swimmer makes it about 2.5 miles, and then they drown. But the Olympic swimmer, well, they actually went over 155 miles, which is the record, by the way, before they also drown. But they are still 3,900 miles short. My point, that's the problem of trying to work your way into heaven this morning. It doesn't matter if you drown in the first 90 seconds or a little later on in the day. The point is, honey, nobody is making it to Spain. Listen, we've already been given everything we need for the Christian life. I read of a true story about a man named Mr. Yates who owned a farm in Texas. The Great Depression had come and he was having trouble keeping up with the payments on his farm. And the bank began to press Mr. Yates and they gave him 30 days to pay his back payments or face foreclosure. With about 3 weeks left to go, a man came to his door and he worked for an oil company. And he asked him to give the oil company a lease to drill on his farm for oil. Well, Yates knew he was going to lose the farm anyway, so he decided that it couldn't hurt. Well, that company did drill for oil and they hit a gusher to the tune of 82,000 barrels a day. Mr. Yates immediately became a multi-millionaire. But here's the question I have for us this morning. Exactly when did Mr. Yates become a millionaire? Did he become a millionaire when the company struck oil, or did he become a millionaire when he first bought that farm? Mr. Yates was a millionaire the moment he purchased that farm. But he lived in poverty because he didn't know what was underneath the ground. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ as our personal sin bearer, the moment you came to that faith, you were blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Yet like Mr. Yates, many of us are still living in the Great Depression. We are living spiritually poor, spiritually defeated, spiritually weak, and spiritually anemic lives. Even while sitting on top of all this wealth, because we don't know what's down there. Galatians is going to help us with this. Look at verse 8 with me. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul begins verse 8 by saying, but even if we. It is remarkable that Paul is including himself as a human authority. He is saying that he also must be rejected if he ever comes to them and says, you know what, guys? I've changed my mind about what the gospel truly is. As he'll tell us, the gospel did not come to him through a process of reasoning and reflection. Instead, it was received and not arrived at. So he is not free to alter it through reasoning and reflecting. That means that the gospel message, by its very nature, cannot be changed even slightly without being lost. It's like a vacuum. You can't allow some air into a vacuum and say that you now have a 90% vacuum or an air-enriched vacuum. It's either a complete vacuum or it's no vacuum at all. And essentially, the message of the gospel is you are saved by grace through Christ's work and nothing else at all. As soon as you add anything to it, you have lost it entirely. The moment you revise it, you reverse it. You see, the most destructive dangers of the church have never been atheism, pagan religions, or cults that openly deny the scripture. But they were rather supposedly Christian movements that accept so much biblical truth that their unscriptural doctrine seemed relatively insignificant and harmless. But a single drop of poison in a large container makes all the water lethal. And likewise, a single false idea that in any way undercuts God's grace poisons the whole system of belief. Yet, these Galatians are buying this hook, line, and sinker. And make no mistake about it today, people are gullible. How else could you explain rumpology? Hopefully, you've never heard of that. You see, a rumpologist examines the shape and folds and dimples of your posterior and then uses that information to predict your future. I'm not making that up. Google it when you get home. One premier rumpologist is Jacqueline Stallone. Yes, that is Rocky's mother. Anyway, she used to give a complete rumpology report for a mere $600. You tell me. If people will believe in rumpology, they will believe in anything. I doubt you could dream up a lie so crazy that somewhere wouldn't believe it if you act convincing and say it often enough. You see, many false systems are attractive because they emotionally appeal to love, brotherhood, unity, and harmony. Many false teachers are popular because they seem to be warm and pleasant, and they claim to have a great love for Christ and His church. It's because distortions of the gospel by such deceptive personalities are so appealing that the Bible says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is why Paul is so upset. Paul said in Romans 12:9, we are to abhor that which is evil, and we are to cleave or cling to that which is good. Paul is waging war against these false teachers because he loved the truth, because he loved those whom he had led to Christ. He's like a loving father who is going to guard his daughter until she is married. Paul is watching over his converts lest they also be seduced into sin. Now maybe you think, man, he's just blowing a cork. Listen to this. Then why does he say in verse 9, as we have already said? What do you mean, as we have already said? What's he doing there in verse 8? He wants you to see he's not just blowing a cork. He wants you to see he is dead serious about what he has said, and he is saying it as a result of studied reflection. He has thought this out. And what is he so concerned about? Simply the gospel. Even an apostle cannot alter, revise, or add anything to the message of the gospel. So what he says is not just the result of study, research, and reflection. It is God-given, and it is both unchanging, and it is also unchangeable. Paul even brought the angels within the purview of his anathema. As Luther quaintly put it, here Paul is breathing fire. His zeal is so fervent that he almost begins to curse the angels themselves. Now, to be anathematized, that means far more than being excommunicated. It's nothing less than to suffer the eternal retribution and judgment of God Almighty. To prove his point, the apostle tries to imagine a situation in which it might be okay to believe another gospel. What if Paul himself came back to Galatia with a different gospel? After all, he had been arguing that he was a genuine apostle and one of God's official spokesmen. Maybe someday God might give Paul a different gospel. Or if not that, what about an angel from heaven? Now, Paul probably mentions the angels because the Jews thought that the law had been given through angels. So imagine this morning a bright angelic being showing up here beside me and saying, "Fear not, behold, I bring you a new gospel, sincerely God." Well, what then? Paul says that if even an angel reverses the order, you are to pick him up by the seat of his angelic pants and throw him out the door. Actually, I don't know if angels wear pants, so maybe don't take notes on that part. Now, Paul, of course, was speaking hypothetically. He would never have changed his teaching, and an angel who was truly from heaven and therefore set apart from the fallen angels, identified with hell, could not teach anything also contrary to God's revealed truth. But the apostle is reaching for the most fanciful of possibilities to make his point, and it's that absolutely no messenger, no matter how seemingly good and godly, should be believed or followed if their teaching does not square with the God-revealed apostolic doctrine. You see, honey, the truth outranks anyone's credentials, and every teacher or preacher must be evaluated on the basis of what they say and not who they are, which is a perfect segue into verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul was not a politician. He was an ambassador. His task was not to play politics, but to proclaim a message. These Judaizers, on the other hand, were cowardly compromisers who were mixing law and grace, hoping to please both the Jews and the Gentiles, but never asking whether they were pleasing God. So they accused Paul of putting aside the Mosaic ceremonies, standards, and practices in order to make the gospel more appealing to the Gentiles by removing its Jewish associations. And then they also argued he also made the gospel easier for Jews to accept because he removed the demanding requirements of traditional Judaism to which all the loyal Jews subscribed. Think about this. It must have wounded Paul deeply to learn that the many believers that he had brought to faith had been persuaded by these false teachers to question his very motives, and also to doubt his authority and the truth of the gospel. But he did not make his defense on the reflexive feelings, but simply on the basis of facts. He did not make it an emotional appeal for renewed loyalty to himself, but instead, he rather just presented clear evidence that contradicted the accusations being made against him. So we see his concern was not for his own popularity or success, but simply for God's truth. His defense of his apostleship was for the purpose of defending the authority and the integrity of the gospel he had faithfully proclaimed in the Galatian churches and everywhere else that he went. But there is a touch of sarcasm in the way he rebutted this charge. Let me reword it for us. I think Paul is saying this. Come on now. So you think I'm the sort of preacher who cajoles his congregation by playing to their vanity? Like I'm a flatterer who entices others with fancy rhetoric and soothing words. Is that so? Then why have I just consigned the whole lot to perdition and hell for their distortion of that gospel? Here's what we need to remember. There was a time when Paul did seek to please human beings. Before his conversion to Christ, he was on a fast track towards the highest echelon of the Jewish rabbinic establishment. His entire career, including his persecution of the Christians, was designed not only to justify himself before God, but to curry favor to those in power and to advance his own ambitions. If I were still trying to please men, refers to the days when he did seek to please his fellow Jews by zealously persecuting the Christians that he is now a part of. And he was assuming that he was being faithful to God while concentrating all of his efforts on favoring traditional Judaism. But in light of what he taught and the way he had lived since his conversion, the idea that the Apostle Paul was still trying to please men is just preposterous. If that were true, as he says, he would not even be a bondservant of Christ. He had surrendered his life entirely to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that surrender has cost him dearly on human terms. At the end of this epistle in chapter 6, he reminds his readers this: "For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ." Some of those marks he received in the province of Galatia were in the city of Lystra. He was once stoned and left for dead. So suffering at the hands of people who were not pleased with him was a common occurrence for him, and that was his price for honoring God. By nature, people pleasers are usually not martyrs. The desire to escape ridicule and trouble is instead one of their hallmarks. Pleasing men does not bring the severe persecution Paul endured, and it is totally incompatible with being a bondservant of Christ. It was rather Paul's Jewish accusers who were really the men pleasers. But this kind of self-serving, time-serving endeavor was forever shattered when Saul of Tarsus and Jesus of Nazareth collided outside of Damascus. Do you know what that teaches us, Calvary Chapel? It teaches us that serving Christ and pleasing humanity are usually mutually exclusive alternatives. So to finish up this morning, does that mean we should make it our ambition to be jerks for Jesus? Well, God forbid. Within the limits of his calling and convictions, Paul tried to please everybody and everything. Listen how he put it in 1 Corinthians 10:32. He said, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they might be saved." For example, Paul had Timothy circumcised right in Galatia just to keep the Jews happy. But Titus wasn't circumcised at all. Now, not surprisingly, Paul was accused of being inconsistent in this. The truth is that however inconsistent he seemed to be, Paul was always consistent with the gospel. You see, Timothy was circumcised so he could be more effective in Jewish evangelism, as an uncircumcised man would not have the respect he needed for the social access to the Orthodox Jews. But the situation with Titus was different, because Paul rightly perceived that some of the Jewish Christians were making circumcision as a matter of salvation. And so he refused on those very grounds. So for Paul, circumcision was a matter of indifference unless someone made it essential for salvation. And then it became for them a matter of gospel truth. So Paul was willing, if not always happy, to make such adjustments and concessions whenever the missionary situation required. And it's that kind of flexibility he had so long as those foundational principles of the gospel were not being compromised. Well, if you've ever wondered how a Christian testimony is supposed to sound, come back next week and listen to Paul's. Let us pray. Lord, thank you. You've done so much for us. You've done everything for us. Left to ourselves, the only question would be how and when we would fall. Bring us back this morning to our first love and reveal yourself to us once again. You are the hope of the world and the hope of our lives. You are the King, and we bow our hearts before you this morning. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.